signs. My starting point tonight is the late Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, former chief rabbi of the United Hebrew Congregations of the Commonwealth, on the reception of his 2016 Templeton Prize, who reflected prophetically on the state of humanity at that time. He described it as once a bonfire, become a forest fire, fast developing into what we have now come to call the perfect storm. He nominates three questions which only religion, he posited, not science, can and should answer. Who am I? Why am I here? How then shall I live? He goes on to say, if religion is to answer those questions, it must share its message across a much broader secular humanist public who are equally as concerned as we are, as religious people, for the future of our world and its freedoms. Rabbi Sacks speaks of building friendship and respect across the face of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, and the whole of its troubled history of sibling rivalry. How much longer, he asks, will we kill in the name of the God of life? What would a world which replaces the love of power with a power of love look like? Rabbi Sacks's questions are the very ones which preoccupy the writer of Ecclesiastes. They are the questions which have fascinated me from my earliest years, indeed, they are the questions which brought me literally to this physical space of St. Ninian's in 1959 at age 13. There you are, I've given it away. It's an open secret. Yes, exactly, the same space where we now meet, but in perhaps an older hall which preceded it. More of that later. At age 4, I play and replay this scene like a short film in my mind, and at will. It was a late Austrian summer in Linz. I was attempting, as a four-year-old, in my broken German, to explain something very important to my maternal grandparents and extended family. I could still see their sitting and reclining forms. See, as I'm speaking to you, their blanched, patronizing faces in the declining afternoon, smiling at the cuteness of my baby talk. I remember with great clarity that moment, my increasing frustration at the inability to understand my intentions, that I was plugging the gaps of my broken German with made-up words, which they interpreted as baby talk simply because they didn't have the words of what I knew was the meaning of what I was trying to say. Of course, tonight, wherever you are in the world, I no longer remember what that meaning was. But the pursuit of the meaning of my life, your life, our lives together, explains why I'm here with you in this hall and on Zoom. That's why after 5 years of my PhD in philosophy and religion, I now intend to turn my attention to spiritual direction over the next 4 years. That's why I've dedicated myself over the next 10 years to research the existential and theological implications of the enormous cultural changes machine intelligence is bringing into our world. The unintended consequences which come with that intelligence, as well as the malevolent ones, which are being acted out even as I speak in the drone destruction of so much of the beauty of Ukraine and its peoples. All in the name of the God of life. The God Putin and Russian patriarch believe so fervently in. It's his work they're doing, they say. It's the judgment of God they're executing against a morally decadent society, Nazi-centered society, believing that in the name of this same God of life, they're entitled to reclaim territories as part of their manifest destiny. The rallying cry we all thought had long been stripped of its colonialist pretensions. A pretension which shamelessly raped and pillaged the African, Asian, Indian subcontinents. A self-deception whereby the continent of Australia was legally declared terra nullius, empty land. A terrible, tragic misconception, which even to this very evening misrepresents the statement of the heart and would silence its voice, robbing our First Nation peoples of their identity, their culture, and their land. Yes, indeed, there is a time to die, a time when what is planted is uprooted, a time to kill, to break down, to weep, to mourn, to throw stones, time to shut them up, to push down people, to tell people to get lost, and in that act end up being lost themselves. This is the context in which I state my first question. Who am I? Who are you? Who are we? Well, I was born premature. Pardon me, microphone wants to be in the act as well. I am premature in Berlin, born on the 1st of March 1946. So yeah, it's even less than I can think of. I'm held briefly in the arms of my 21-year-old mother, Therese Hoeffel, who, after persuading my atheist father and demanding I be baptized Catholic, tells him I don't want to die. But she does. Thus, every birthday is a bittersweet one for me, like our Ecclesiastes reading. 3 years later, my single parent father has me smuggled across the border into Austria from Germany to join my maternal grandparents, while he himself migrated to Australia. It was only when my maternal grandmother died of breast cancer that my father, Ilya, now known as Ned by his Australian friends, always thought that was a terrible mistake, but anymore, he seemed to like being associated with Ned Kelly, ordered that I must join him now. My last words to my maternal cousin, I'm told, was apparently on some railway platform between there and here. Do I really have to go? I don't eat very much. So I became an unaccompanied minor under the post-war migration scheme, with a berth on a transport ship quaintly named the Nelly. Soft name, isn't it, for a converted aircraft carrier which had defended Australia in the Battle of the Coral Sea. I have to say I can still smell the diesel oil of its engines. In 1997, I reflected on that moment of coming overseas in this boat over 6 weeks, and I wrote a poem. So it's called Unaccompanied, and it pictures something of, you know, what it meant to be here. On this day, the 28th of the 11th, 1951, Salzburg, Austria, E. Valo, a resettlement officer for the International Refugee Organization, wants me tagged. DP number 1.194.749, occupation, unaccompanied child. Height, 112 centimeters. Weight, 22 kilograms. Hair, black. Eyes, gray. Nose, regular. Well, sort of. Shape of face, oval. Special characteristics, none. An FSB Appleton, migration officer of the Australian Mission, witnesses and validates the moment. And so I write a little reflection, which attempts to repicture the child's mind. The child's mind, empty, reflects silently the pain of separation on an empty shore. Only the ocean matters, seas running high, running, old Nelly showing her underbelly, wallowing, snuffing at gravity, and fish wild and free, flying like seabirds in water and sunlight, catching colours of Conti's crystals, reflecting the glory of the one who gives them their head. Hissing foam cannot hold them, nor can it keep me from you, Father. Unsurprisingly, just turning 5, when I ended up on the port of Melbourne, my father had now become a stranger to me, his eyes masked by glasses which shielded him from a sun whose brightness is painful and strange to me. So I'm an Australian now, a new Australian, which when I was 11, I realized, at least from the Blue Ridge lady next door in East Balmain, smoking her fag, that really I was actually a refo, or was it Dago? But that was only for a minute, because when Dad, who had just remarried a Latvian girl named Leah, he'd met her in the migrant camp in Bathurst, asked me to go and get a bottle of milk up the road, when that same Blue Rinse lady, by whom I'd been consigned to the status of alien, saw me at the door, little old me with special characteristics none, she says, "Hello, darling." And so ever since, I hope you don't feel it named me, I've thought of myself as God's darling boy. So I ask myself, why am I here? Second question. I have to say, it didn't take long for me to work that one out. Just a year or two after that darling moment, I was lying on the floor Christmas Eve 1958 in Kirribee, Sydney. My father and stepmother had gone on another boat back to England, would you believe? Yes, where they're doing that rather marvellous thing today, tonight, or today there. She to practice as so many did dentistry in London, and Dad to try his hand at screenwriting. They left me behind later to go and stay with my step-grandparents in O'Connor, Canberra, to do my schooling at the newly opened Lyman High School, with its state-of-the-art assembly hall, classrooms, woodwork and metalwork facilities. Maybe that's the prospect I was thinking of, lying there watching the Christmas lights flashing away, almost asleep, when my step-uncles came bursting in, fighting. It took the policeman next door and my step-grandmother's hypodermic needle, she wasn't allowed to practice her medical expertise here, to pacify him. Only the next day did I learn it was all about the land and who was going to get what in the inheritance. I thought to myself, you know, these adults have absolutely no idea what they're doing and where they're going. I cannot trust them any more than I can trust the boarding school nuns who'd promised over those 3 years to give me back the toy car at the end of the year. And oops, I found a boy at the annual fete unwrapping the toy from the Lucky Dip newspaper. So much for religion, I thought. So much for adult guidance. Apparently, this uncle who was to join us in Canberra was often like that. Step-grandmother said it was because he drank coffee. Even then I thought it was a rather odd explanation. I now know it was the PTSD he suffered as a boy during the war when the Russians invaded Latvia. Anyway, that's the night I decided I couldn't trust adults anymore. But let me be clear, I do trust most of you because I do know you. So don't run away. And just a year later, right here in Canberra, I came to this location in Lyman as a 13-year-old to try and find God, riddled with questions. If God wasn't a Catholic, then what was he, she? Could it be that he was a pagan Protestant? You know, those people I saw coming out of Mass on Sunday when I looked up on the hill when I was home from boarding school. Because that's what the sisters said they were. They were pagans. Well, I came here to St. Ninian's looking for an answer. I didn't find God then in 1960. I just continued in my atheist ways, taking the disc, if you pardon the expression, to excuse me overseas, out of religion with relish. We're usually much politer than that. It wasn't until 1969, on top of Fisher Library, that Bruce Langtry, who became a philosopher lecturer at Sydney University from the Evangelical Union, tried to explain the Trinity, which I thought was hogwash. I mean, I'd been sitting up there looking out towards the city, and they'd only just a couple of weeks before discussed 1 John 1, you know, what we've seen with our own eyes, what we've heard with our own ears, what we have touched with our own hands, we declare to you, so that your joy may be complete. And I just, you know, my cynical self, you know, having been burned once. I said, well, have you seen him? You haven't? Have you touched him? You haven't? Have you heard him? You haven't? Well, what are you wasting your time for? And I walked out feeling very, very, very self-satisfied. Thought, well, that'll show them. And then 2 weeks later, he's trying to explain this thing to me, and we're actually no longer allowed to go up there, of course, up on the top official library. And God spoke to me. God spoke to me. I tried so hard to determine that he hadn't. Because he spoke in the deep interior part of myself, my deep self. Nikolai, what are you going to do with what you know? Unbeknownst to the self-appointed evangelist, who hadn't heard anything, God didn't speak to him apparently, and was still stumbling through his spiel, I was shaking like a leaf, trying desperately to convince myself that I hadn't heard this voice, but realized that if I did, I'd be the biggest hypocrite of all. So I gave up that game. Which brings us to the last question. How then shall we live? How shall I live? Well, after God spoke to me that one hour, I had to find out what the implications were for what I was going to do with what I had come to know. Theological studies, missionary service on Reunion Island, visitation to two prisons, Saint-Pierre, Saint-Denis, youth work, university work, theological extension by education by extension, and so-called church planting. That's where my daughter Kate was born, and we left when we left, she was 3 and a half. And so back to teaching after that. My other daughter was born, English history, ancient and modern, philosophy in the state and private schools, Port Hacking High School. I literally walked off the street, said, hey, have you got a job for me? In the day that you didn't even need a diplomat. And the principal said, sure, why don't you come in and sign the contract? And up I went, and my very first lesson was Hopkins's poem, poetry. I was so happy. But how do you live when your first wife, Ellie, dies after 28 years of marriage, of the very cancer she used to treat as a nurse? How do you live then? When you find out that the Catholics were wrong about the Protestants were wrong about the Catholics, Protestants and Catholics were wrong about divorced people being able to be remarried. Catholics were wrong about obligatory celibacy. Protestants were wrong about women's ordination. I can still see the picture of Susanna on the front page of the Canada Times crying bitter tears because the Sydney people decided that they were going to impose a legal injunction against women priests. And now priests, Protestant and Catholic, are not allowed to bless same-sex married people, even when they've been fervent Christians for years and more faithful in their same-sex relationship than many heterosexuals. How then shall we live? Who are we to believe? We're all reading the same Bible and we're coming up with completely different answers. Well, you do, ladies and gentlemen, what the English bishops did, what the Archbishop of Canterbury did. You make it possible for priests who felt that they should and could bless same-sex marriages, ignoring the Gafcon Protestant Anglicans in the Kigali Rwanda statement who want to split the Anglican Church. This is the last straw, they say. But then they said that about divorce. This is the last straw. This is the line. Then they said it about women's ordination, and now they're saying it's the last straw. You know, the Holy Spirit's going to leave the Church if you allow even some priests to exercise that blessing. And I remember Susanna telling me that when she was ordained in Adelaide Cathedral, she heard a voice say, curse it, and I'm probably misquoting it. I'm not dare not look at Susanna because she'll tell me immediately if I'm wrong. Somebody said something like, cursed be the man who allows women to be ordained. And now they're saying, the seat of St. Augustine in Canterbury is empty, very, very empty. The Archbishop, Justin Willoughby, is apostate. Where do they say? In Rwanda, where I've been with my students, where Catholics and Protestants, Hutu and Tutsi, hacked each other to death, 1 million people in 100 days. We're all doing it, Hutu said. All of us were doing it, right there, at Kigali. And the evangelist to the Gafcon conference interned at least twice. And I listened to 6 hours of all that they discussed. Twice he said, if they don't repent, we're going to press the nuclear button. Now there's a recommendation, isn't it? The forgiveness and love of God. If you don't repent, guys, I'm pushing the nuclear button. So there. And the other one was, we're crossing the Rubicon, he said. And then he said, we're crossing the Rubicon. Do you know what the Rubicon crossing was all about? If the evangelist only knew, he would have known that Julius Caesar was returning from the Gallic Wars, bankrupt, couldn't pay his soldiers, so he decided he'd seize all these properties, proscription, install himself as a dictator. Is that the kind of thing we're talking about? This kind of taking over and decide by force of arms the only way to prescribe the properties of his enemies and to pay his disgruntled troops. As I complete my short comments, I better keep to time. Every single one of the 12 people who are doing spiritual direction with me, so will be interested in this, every single one of them have found that the legs of the religion that they believed in isn't working. And they've come to do spiritual direction and to be part of an environment where they are safe and they can explore their doubts. And here we are together for 4 years with an intensive staring me in the face by the end of this month. Having to reset their understanding of the previous pious faith and discover what the prophet Micah discovered. It's really very simple. Good religion, true religion, is to act justly, to love mercy, not press the nuclear button, and to walk humbly with your God. And to take the sign of Jonah, the evangelist, who ran away because he knew God was going to be too merciful. That's the God I love. That's the God I serve. The God who says, I will be who and where and how I will be. Don't try and put me in a box, you categorizers, which is another word, by the way, in the Greek, for you hypocrites. You categorizers, you stereotypers, who put people in a little box and rob from them their identity. I finished with two little readings. The first one from Thomas Merton, I thought Sue would be interested in this, where he describes the whole process of spiritual direction that's so simple, and spirituality in general. He says the whole purpose of spirituality, of spiritual direction, is to penetrate beneath the surface of a person's life, to get behind the facade of conventional gestures and attitudes which people present to the world, and to bring out a person's inner spiritual freedom. This is entirely a supernatural thing for the work of rescuing the inner person from automatonism belongs first of all to the Holy Spirit. And I can say amen to that. So I finish with a little poem which will bring you back to my little four-year-old self, which I feel very in kinship with that tonight. I've given you a bit of smattering of German, a bit of French, and it's called Letters of the Alphabet on the Linden Trees and in the Faraway Sea. And in the German it is Buchstaben auf die Linden und in der Ferne. Pourquoi un silence si profond et si doux? Why is the silence so complete and so sweet? Und warum die Ecken sind sie so rund und schön? And why are these corners so round and beautiful? Fireflies in a firestorm of delight and frenzy play against the maelstrom of the night of my soul. Wie wenig sind die Blumen meiner Großmutter und meines Großvaters und auf dem Grabe das Unkraut der Erde, wie viel? How few are the flowers of my grandmother and my grandfather, and on the grave, how many the weeds of the soil? And the lonely lodger, why is he, she, so easily satisfied with just a woolen vest to keep out such bitter cold? Und es gab jemals und damals zwei Schiffchen, die zusammenspielten und sich mutig in den Sturm einsetzten, dieser selben Nacht. And so it happened, at that time and ever, two little birds played together, setting themselves courageously and deliberately into the storm that same night. And I would say, let us be brave with them.